So this is Matthew 19:16-24. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God."
Lloyd John Ogilvy wrote a book called The Other Jesus, referring to the fact that there's another side to Jesus that we don't often talk about. Contemporary Christianity has made an honest attempt to reach people where they hurt and to meet the needs of individuals. And so very correctly, it points to Jesus as the answer to those needs. And we like to hear about that side of Jesus, the soft and the tender side. And anyone who knows the Lord knows that side. He is a friend who comforts us when we're lonely and who guides us when we're confused. And he uplifts us when we're discouraged. He offers forgiveness and acceptance when everyone else tells us that we failed, and we need that, and we like that. And it's all true. And how we need to know these things about our Lord and Savior. But as a result of this need that we have, we often tend to come to look to Jesus as kind of our cosmic problem solver or our heavenly escape hatch. Ogilvy says in his book that we become so preoccupied with getting Jesus to help us with our plans that we cannot hear the plans he has for us. We fail to hear him challenging us to do things that we might think are impossible. And so to do that, sometimes Jesus uses some rather hard words to wake us up. And when we read some of those hard sayings of Jesus in Scripture, we tend to kind of shrug them off and say, "Well, I wonder what he meant by that," or "Surely it must mean something different than it sounds." For the next several weeks, we are going to be examining some of these hard sayings of Jesus. And by hard, I'm not just saying that they're difficult, which they are, but I mean that they seem rather harsh. There's kind of a hard edge to them. This doesn't seem to be the meek and mild Jesus that we usually think of, but it actually seems to be kind of tough sometimes. I believe that if we look closely at some of these hard sayings, and that we respond to them personally and individually, that it can truly change our spiritual lives. And our faith in Jesus becomes much more than just something that we can benefit from, which it certainly is, but it also becomes a source of power of God to work through us to change the world. I know that's a very grandiose kind of statement, but I sincerely believe it. If we would just be obedient to some of these hard sayings, things would change before our eyes. And as we look at some of these hard statements, we should be nailed to the wall by them, by what Jesus has to say. And I would just as soon dwell on all the happy and positive reassurances of Christ, but we can't always do that. So I'll be sharing with you some areas that Jesus is challenging me about, where I need to grow, and perhaps some of you here already have come to grips with some of these issues, or perhaps you need to grow in some of those as well. But at any rate, it does us all some good to examine some areas in our life that are hard to look at. We'll start with this passage that Dave read for us. This is an account that most of us are quite familiar with. This is a often quoted story. It's known by believers and unbelievers alike. So it's not like we've just ignored it and pretended that it doesn't exist. But we do tend to push this passage aside a little bit because we think that it doesn't apply to us. I mean, this is talking about rich people. I'm not rich. Most of you don't think that you're rich. Far from it. You know, rich is the guy that that has more than I do. So I think it's a mistake to pass this off as just something that applies to somebody else. This hard saying of Jesus is for everyone. We may not consider ourselves rich, but yet we all struggle with becoming preoccupied with our material possessions. And this hits home when we think about if Jesus would tell us the same thing that he told this rich young ruler, to go and sell all you have and give that money to the poor, what would we do about that? Well, let's sift through the different accounts of this story, found not only in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke as well, and look at the dynamics of what is going on, and see if we can gain some insights into what Jesus might be telling us. First of all, who is this man coming to Jesus? The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was a ruler, which most likely meant that he was some sort of magistrate or a judge. And biblical law said that that he would have to be at least 30 years old for that to happen. Now, Matthew describes him as being a young man, which in biblical thought meant that he was under 40 years old. So that meant that he would have had to have been pretty close to the age of Jesus. And by their society standards, this man was successful, he was influential, he was rich. He would have been regarded at least as a peer to Jesus and more likely as a superior to him, at least in society standards. And Jesus' superiors in society would most likely just kind of look down their noses at Jesus and his friends, who consisted mostly of the poor and the outcast and the sick. But yet Mark, in his gospel account of this story, describes this young man as running up to Jesus and kneeling down before him. And you immediately get that sense of urgency and of reverence that this man had for Jesus. Now, unlike the Pharisees, who were always trying to trip up Jesus with their questions and to try to make him look bad, it took courage for this rich young man to show such reverence for Jesus, because by this time Jesus was hated by the powerful Jewish leaders. But evidently this rich young ruler saw something in Jesus, and he just had to ask him the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" Despite all the things that he already possessed, all the money he had, he realized that there was something he didn't have. And he understood that this good man, Jesus, this good teacher, would be able to tell him how to get it. However, there were some things that he didn't understand, and his salutation to Jesus gave him away. Now, both Mark and Luke quote him as saying, "Good teacher." Matthew quotes him as asking about what good thing that he could do. But either way, Jesus picked up on his use of that word good. He said, "Why do you call me good?" Or, "Why do you ask me about what is good? After all, only God is good." And so, in other words, Jesus was asking him, "Do you come to me because you believe I'm God?" Now, I doubt that this young man had even considered that possibility. Even Jesus' disciples were still chewing that one over. Now, Peter had already decided what he thought about that, and he made his declaration, but we're not sure if the other disciples were even convinced of this yet. And Jesus knew that this was not the reason that this young ruler was calling him good, but rather that the man was making an assumption that this quality of life that Jesus was talking about, the kingdom of heaven that he kept teaching about, that has something to do with goodness. And so he figured that if he wanted to have this quality of life, if he wanted to be a part of this kingdom, then there must be some good thing that he could do to get it. And then when he did, he could just add it on to his list of possessions, the other things that he had obtained or things that he had achieved. He said, "Now I got income, I got a nice house, a nice family, I have a claim in my society, and now I can have eternal life." And then he could have it all, and his life would be complete. And Jesus knew that this was what he was thinking. And he wanted this young ruler to understand what it takes to have eternal life. And so he told him about what good things he could do. "Keep the commandments, and you can enter into this life." And you can just picture the man's eyes lighting up at this and thinking, "Okay, I can do that. I got to keep commandments. Now, which ones? Which one of those commandments do I need to keep so I can have eternal life? And I'll do that. Just tell me. So here we go. I'm ready to hear it." And so Jesus named some of the commandments. And the young man said, "Well, I've been doing that. I've already been doing those." The other gospel says, "Since I was a child, I've been doing these things. I knew about those commandments, and I've kept them pretty much. There's got to be something else I need to do. What am I still lacking?" There's the question that Jesus wanted him to ask. What am I still lacking? Do you remember the book, The Paper Chase? They made a movie about it and later on a television show. It primarily traced the relationship between a crusty old law professor and a brilliant student. And on the surface, the professor is mean, downright nasty, and students are scared to death of him. And although he never lets on to his students, the reader or the viewer gets to see that underneath that harsh exterior, lies a deep regard for his students. And we see that this professor is so hard on his students, as hard can be, so that he can bring out the very best in them and develop them into professionals who will be ethical and honorable lawyers. It's an old book, right? When the students then ask a question, the professor never gives them a direct answer, but only makes them work harder to find the answer themselves. And that really is what learning is all about. It's more than just memorizing facts. It's not just, you know, tell me the answer and then I'll know. But it's figuring something out for yourself by experiencing it yourself. And in a way, that's what salvation is. It's not just knowing the facts about what it takes to be saved. It is experiencing by realizing how far short we all fall from earning eternal life and how only the goodness of God is enough to get us there. And so it is at this point, when the young ruler asked about what he is lacking, that Jesus makes what appears to be a very harsh statement. But first of all, in Mark's account, in chapter 10, verse 21, it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Okay, what's the big deal? Jesus loves everybody, but I think more than just being the theme of the gospel that Jesus loves everybody, there's a special point that is made here. There's something significant about the fact that Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. He loved his desire to obey the commandments. He loved his desire to want to have eternal life. And then there was a connection between that and the statement that he was about to make, that Jesus loved him enough to challenge him. Many people would think, well, if he loved him, he would just tell him, well, there, please don't worry about it. You're really a good person. Look how well you've done. You'll be fine. You've got it made. But no, instead he told him, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor. Now, why did Jesus tell him that? We all know that's not how to get saved. You don't get to heaven by selling your possessions and giving to the poor. Well, Jesus told him that because that was the answer to his question, what do I still lack? That was the one good thing that he couldn't do. That was the barrier between him and God. And if he wanted to have eternal life, then that barrier had to be broken down. The young ruler thought that his life would be full and complete if he could just add one more thing, this one last thing to what he already had. But Jesus told him, as he tells us, that you must empty yourself of what you already have and what you already are and surrender your life to the Lord. And the young ruler grieved at this. This was asking too much. Jesus said in verse 23 of our passage, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard when you place your trust in riches to be a part of what God has planned for your life. It's hard when you place your trust in anything but God to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you might ask, well, why didn't Jesus tell this to everybody? He didn't tell Nicodemus this when Nicodemus came to Jesus with a similar kind of question. No, Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. He didn't tell his disciples that they all had to sell all their possessions and give to the poor. He did tell them that they needed to deny themselves and to take up his cross and follow him. He didn't tell Mary and Martha that they needed to give up their home and their place of hospitality and ministry. No, he told them that they just needed to sit at his feet and learn. See, Jesus meets us right where we are. And he does that to instruct us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We can't get to the Father by any good thing that we do. We can't get to the Father by anything except his own goodness. Now, most of us don't get as far as this good, moral young ruler did before we see how far short we fall. And we will see that this is really at the heart of all of Jesus' hard sayings. He wants us to see and to acknowledge that we need him and that our own goodness is just not enough. And so Jesus tells you that if you think that you have not committed murder and you're a pretty good person because you're not like those murderers out there, that if you have hatred in your heart, then you have committed the same sin. And he tells you that if you think that you haven't committed adultery, and you're not like all those sleazy people out there that do things like that, that if you have lusted in your heart, then you've already committed the same sin. And he tells you that if you think that your sins are not as serious as those other people out there, that they're not that serious, that you haven't really done anything all that bad, well, then you better cut off your hand. You better gouge out your eyes if you want to make it into heaven. He says that if you say you have no other gods before him, well, then you better sell everything you have and give to the poor. and give that money away. See, whatever the barrier may be that makes you tell yourself that you don't really need Jesus, that barrier has to be broken down if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says, using a very fascinating phrase in verse 24, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible to merit your own salvation. It's impossible to break down any of these barriers by yourself. Verse 25 says that when the disciples heard this dialogue, that they were astonished. And they asked, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if this man can't be saved, then who can? He's a moral man. He's been blessed by God with riches. You know, that's how they would have regarded him, as being blessed by God because of his many possessions. And we believe that too, to some degree, don't we? If we have no money or no possessions, and we might pray to God for help, and God answers and supplies, well, then we thank him for that, for blessing us. And so we too believe that God rewards or blesses us with material things sometimes. And so if that is true, then there is nothing wrong with being rich. As long as you are moral in your use of your possessions and your riches, then it is just fine to possess things. And so if this man can't be saved, even though he's good and obedient to God, and he's already been blessed by God, well, then it looks like nobody can be saved. And that's when Jesus said in verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Let's look at this expression about the eye of the needle a little more closely. It has been interpreted in a number of different ways. One suggestion is that what Jesus really said was that it is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. The word for rope is kamelos, and the Greek word for camel is kamelos, so it's very close. And so some suggested that it could have been easily miscopied, and that that would be how the illustration would fit, where a very thin thread could fit through the eye of a needle, but a rope could not. It just couldn't. It's just too big. It's impossible. Another interpretation is that the eye of the needle was a nickname that was given to a gate in the Jerusalem wall, where when travelers came to that gate, and camels would have to be unloaded and forced on their knees and able to get those camels through that hole in the gate, which would be very difficult to do. Or it could be just a literary device that we call a hyperbole, which is an outrageous exaggeration to make a point. And we all do that all the time. We want to make a point, we just exaggerate something to get that point across. And so using the largest animal in Palestine, the camel, and the smallest hole imaginable, a little eye of the needle, the impossibility of such a thing is made clear. That's basically what I think Jesus is doing. But however you interpret this, the point doesn't change. It is difficult, if not impossible, for one who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult, if not impossible, for one who trusts in morality to enter the kingdom of God, or one who trusts in intellect, or even religion. See, all of us are stuck in the eye of the needle because we just don't fit. It's impossible to get through. Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so when Jesus went to the cross and he rose from the grave, he accomplished what none of us ever could. He went through the eye of the needle for us. He did what he asked the rich young ruler to do. He emptied himself of everything he had. And through his poverty, we become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And so by Jesus taking our sinfulness upon himself, we become sinless, become white as snow. By him dying, we are given life. And that's what it took for us to have eternal life. And so what does this mean for us? Does it mean that since Jesus went through that eye of the needle for us, that we don't have to worry about whether or not we have too many material possessions, and we don't have to worry about whether we sin or whether we live moral lives? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Jesus meant what he said, and he still means it. Just because Jesus went through the eye of the needle for us does not mean that we're off the hook from his demand of obedience to him. The challenge for the rich young ruler is also meant for each of us and presents four really different demands for us. The first is that we take Jesus seriously. If Jesus is my Savior because he went through the eye of the needle for me, is he the Lord of my life? All my life, including my money. my possessions, my time, my abilities, my interests. We have a tendency to put these things into compartments. Okay, well, I'm in church here. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to show his love and just be a great Christian. But on my job, that's another thing. I've got to do my own thing there. Or these are my interests. These are my hobbies. You know, what does God have to do with that? God needs to be the Lord of your life in everything. Secondly, Jesus demands that we do be willing to forfeit all of our material possessions. We may not have to do it. He may not ask that of us. It seems that he does that very seldom. But if we are not willing to do that, then that may be exactly what he requires you to do. If money is so important to you, he just may take it all away from you to see where your priorities really lie. And thirdly, he demands that we realize how incapable we are to fulfill the totality of God's law, and that only through Jesus can we have the power to be children of God and have eternal life. And then fourthly, if Jesus is truly the Lord of our lives, he demands that we move forward in this area of financial responsibility that he's given to us. And this starts with the basics of tithing and stewardship and moves on to the area of giving to others in need. And we do so allowing God to replenish our supply according to his will, not according to our timetable or our standards, but according to his will. And he will do it if you trust him to. But if you hold back, then a barrier goes up, a barrier that will not be torn down unless you surrender that area of your life to the Lord. Is there something that you are holding back from God? Is there something that you are allowing to become a barrier to letting Jesus have complete control of your life? Perhaps for you it's money. It is for a lot of people. Or maybe it's a moral issue that you have allowed to become a barrier between you and God, something you want to do, you want to hang on to, but God says no. Maybe you've allowed anger and bitterness to put up that wall. There's nothing worth placing a barrier between you and God, and God demands that those barriers be broken down. It all begins with receiving Jesus as Savior, and it's only then that he can become your Lord. So maybe that's the starting point for someone here today, to acknowledge the fact that you need Jesus. You can't make it to heaven without him. There's no hope for you. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Nobody here is good enough. But Jesus is, and he made the way for you to be holy and acceptable before God. And all you have to do is to believe that and accept the gift that has been offered to you. If you would like to do that this morning, we're going to sing a closing hymn. And as we do, we're going to invite you to just step out of your pew, come up to the front, and we'll help you from there. Perhaps you've already done that, but you know that he's not the Lord of your life. You've acknowledged that he's saved you, and you believe that, but you need to make him Lord of your life, and you'd like to recommit your life to him. You can do that today, too. Or perhaps you're already a Christian, you love the Lord, and you've decided you'd like to worship and serve him here with us at Spinning Road Baptist Church, and you'd like to become a member. You too are invited to make your decision public by coming forward.